You know, my dad once told me, he said, "Ronnie, I think some people are just born bad." I'm pretty positive that he was talking about me. It seemed like from a very young age that I just seemed to gravitate towards the darker things in life. I couldn't stay out of trouble. In my teenage years, I got into rebellion, and I began to run with the wrong crowd and do wrong things. And you know, when you do those types of things, it's not long that you begin to get arrested. And that's what happened to me. And everything culminated in the 1970s in State District Court in Dallas, Texas. I stood before a judge, and my file, he had my file before him, it was about that thick. And he said, "Boy, you're never going to learn." And he sends me to the Texas prison system with sentences totaling over 100 years. Now, I want you to know tonight that my attitude in life has been, it's my life, don't tell me what to do. Get out of my business. None of your business. Just get out of my face. What I do doesn't affect you. If I get caught, I'll do the time. Well, God has shown me in the ensuing years that I was so wrong. I want you to know that my sin not only destroyed my life, but I was married and had four little children at the time, and it destroyed their lives. Sin is a killer. And it not only killed my life, but it killed their life. But from the moment that judge told me that I had to go serve 100 years in prison, my plan was to escape. I'd ran away from everything else in life, and this wasn't going to be any different. Can you imagine how surprised I was when that prison bus pulled up to the walls in Huntsville, Texas, and I saw the big walls and the big guard towers and the big guns, and I said, "Man, this is not going to be an easy place to get out of." But it was to be that in the coming years, I would be housed on some of the most notorious units down there, units like the Wynn and Retrieve and Darrington and Ellis and the Walls and eventually East Ham. You know, my plan was to escape, and I was very persistent at that, but when I couldn't escape physically, I chose to escape mentally. And I did that through drugs. Drugs were plentiful. During a several-year period there, I was addicted to heroin. But the problem was, they weren't always available. And when you couldn't get them, reality would come rushing back in. And the pain, and the heartache, and the anger. But eventually, I was very persistent. I did escape. In 1988, I broke out. One night, I took three pistols from the sheriff's office on the way out. And my great plan was, I was always such a great planner, was I was just going to party hardy, have a good time, do all the drugs I could do. And when they caught me, because I knew I'd be caught, I'd been caught at everything I practically ever did, we were just going to hold court right in the middle of the street. I'd done all the time I was going to do. Well, you know, God had other plans. And suddenly and abruptly, 26 days later, I was suddenly surrounded and placed in leg irons and waist chains and taken back before that judge in that county that I'd escaped from. And boy, he was not a happy camper. He took one look at me and he said, "Boy, you're never going to see the daylight again." He sent me to an additional 25-year sentence. 2 days later, I was picked up, taken back to the East Ham unit. Now, East Ham's been called America's toughest prison. I really don't know about that. We just called it the House of Pain because it was a painful place to have to live. And I was housed in the cell blocks, and late at night, I began to suffer some of the most horrific nightmares you can ever imagine in your life. I never had nightmares. But suddenly I began to have these nightmares, and it was the same nightmare repetitively over and over again, and I would dream that I was actually buried alive underground in a casket. And it was so dark, and I couldn't breathe, and I couldn't see, and it was so claustrophobic. And I remember I would push at the lid of this casket, trying to push the lid off, and it wouldn't budge. It felt like there were just tons of dirt on it. And I would kick at the bottom of the casket, and I couldn't kick it out. And I would actually claw at the lining of this casket, and panic would set in. And on one particular occasion, I just bolted straight up in my bunk. And as I did, I was wide awake, and I felt something wet on my fingers. And I reached over in the cell, and I pulled the string on the light in the cell. And as the light came on, I saw blood on my fingers. And I glanced at the wall, and there were claw marks on the wall where I'd actually clawed my fingernails down to the quick trying to get out of this casket. And I thought, "Man, I have to have some help. I need something to help me sleep." So I went to see the doctor. The doctor sent me to the psychiatrist. And as I went in to see the psychiatrist and sat down, he said, "Tell me something about yourself. How much time are you serving?" And I said, "Well, I have 125 years. And he said, "125 years? You must be depressed." I said, "I am depressed." And you know, He prescribed antidepressants and sent me back to the cell, and it wasn't long before I was on an antipsychotic. And I began hearing voices, and the voices would tell me that people were out to kill me or urge me to kill other people before they could kill me, and I became very aggressive. They took me back down for the psychiatrist, and this time they put me in a straitjacket. Two guards came in, handcuffed me to each arm, took me to a transport van, and took me to the LS3 psychiatric unit. When I got there, they stripped me down to a pair of white boxer shorts and shoved me off into a padded cell. This padded cell had no furniture in it, just a little hole in the middle of the floor where you could relieve your bodily functions. Once every 4 hours, the guard would come and he would open the bean hole. The bean hole is where they put your beans. And he would yell in there, "Hey, back up here." And I'd have to back up and they would handcuff me. And once I was safely handcuffed, they'd open the main door and come in to tranquilize you, medicate you. And if you didn't take your medication, they would force it down you. And this went on for days and days and days. And as you can imagine, there's not a lot to do in a little cell like that. There was nothing to read. There was nothing to do. And I quickly became bored. And there were cockroaches. I named every one of them. The cracks in the floor, I counted them up. The pleats and the pads that were on the walls, I counted them. But on one occasion when the guard came in with the medication, I asked him, "Man, could I just please have something read? I am so bored. There's nothing to do." And he was real smart, Alec. It made me so angry. He said, "Boy, you're not going to get anything to read. They're afraid that you might make a weapon with it to harm one of us, or you might harm yourself." And as he shut that door, I got so angry, I kicked at that door. And I remember I cursed him and I cursed the warden and I threatened the life of everything that lived and breathed around there for miles. And I went into absolute fit and I just passed out on the floor. And I don't know how long I was out. But when I came to, I was laying by the little hole in the middle of the floor and I was facing the bean hole. And laying up on the bean hole was a little brown book. This little book right here. It was a Bible. The minute I saw it, I knew what it was. I want to tell you tonight, a Bible was the last thing that I wanted in my life. I didn't think it held any hope for me. You see, I thought I had gone too far, done too much. Sin too much, but I couldn't take my eyes off of it. I slowly pushed myself up and did the Thorazine shuffle over to, and my hand just stuck on this little Bible, and I pulled it and came back and began to shuffle around the little hole in the middle of the floor. And as I did, I raised this Bible up and I opened it from the back, and I don't think anything else would have reached me. God knew what I needed that night. Three words jumped out at me. God loves you. Do you know how long it had been since I'd heard anybody say they loved me? I didn't think anybody could love me. I'd burn all my bridges. But I read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him will never perish but have everlasting life." And I continued to read that all are sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you know what? I qualified for that. I've been a sinner all my life. And I read that God had made a remedy for sin, for my sin. For the Bible says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus." And then I read perhaps the greatest information I've ever received in my life. That remedy for my sin was available to me right then. Right there. The Bible says, "Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And I dropped on my knees in that cell. Tears began to just run down my face. And I said, "God, I've made such a mess out of my life. God, I've hurt so many people. I've done so many bad things. God, would you make the nightmares stop? God, would you make the voices stop? God, would you take the pain away? God, if I have to live one more moment the way I've lived the last 18 years, God, just kill me. Just kill me right now. God, please kill me. Jesus, please save me." And I glanced up in the corner of that cell, and up near the ceiling, a little light about the size of the end of this pen appeared. And it was one of the brightest lights I'd ever seen. And I had no more glance up to it. And it just emanated the whole cell. And I went snowblind. And that light was so warm and it pierced me. And I had been so cold, I had goosebumps all over me. I began to sweat and the sweat dropped on the floor. And the Spirit of God began to move upon me. And stuff left me. And God just loved on me and loved on me. And loved on me, and loved on me, and I don't know how long it lasted. It seemed like an eternity. But I heard the keys rattle outside the cell door, and they opened the bean hole, and the guard hollered, "Hey, back up here." And I did, and he handcuffed me. And as he came in, and he opened the main door, he came in. I told him, "Wait, man, just wait a minute. Something's happened. I don't think I need that anymore, man. Wait." And he said, "What's going on here? What's happened?" And I just held up the Bible and said, man, I've been talking to God. That wasn't a good thing to tell him. The guard said, maybe, but you're going to take this medication anyway. And I did. I did. But in about a week, I was able to convince them, just hold up and watch me, because I wasn't going anywhere. And they did. And I want you to know that each day I got better and better and better. And within about 3 weeks, they put me on a transfer and took me back to the Ham unit. And when we came in the back gate of East Ham, and I got off that chain bus, the guard was there. And I said, man, have you got a chaplain here? And they took me to see Chaplain Vance Drum. He's still there today, a mighty man of God. And I went up to see Chaplain Drum. He said, what can I do for you? And I said, well, first of all, I'm a nut. I just came from a psychiatric cell, but something happened to me over there, and I told him what I just told you. And you know, he told me, he said, Ronnie, when you cried out to Jesus, he said, he came into your heart. You've been born again, brother. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. I said, really? He said, yes. He said, what else can I do for you? I said, well, tell me how to keep it, man. I have a peace I've never known before. I have a joy I've never known before. The nightmares are gone. The voices are gone. The anger is gone. The hate's gone. It's gone. And I'm so afraid it might leave, that it might come back. And he said, Ronnie, here's the deal. And he took this same little Bible and he turned over here. He said, Jesus not only wants to be the Lord and Savior of your life, but he wants to be the very best friend you ever had. And you know, I didn't have any friends. And he said, here's the deal, Ronnie. He said, I want you to start coming up here and sitting under the Word in this chapel and let God begin to heal your life. And you know, he said, I want you to associate with other believers, and that's just what I did. And we would get together on the cell runs on East Ham and join hands, four or five of us, and begin to pray for the lost, pray for one another, pray for our families, pray for the guard, pray for the warden. And it just seems like at times the cloud of the Lord would just come down upon us. Some of the most glorious times I've ever had in my Christian life took place there on East Ham. And you know, there's a song, Every Day with Jesus is Sweeter Than the Day Before. Well, that's the way it's been in my life. 3.5 years later after this, I got a letter. I never got letters. Hadn't had a letter in years, but I got a letter. And as I opened it, it was from the State Board of Pardons and Parole. And they said I'd made parole. You know, I wasn't even up for parole. I'd been about to help escape 3.5 years. You don't get parole. But it was an awesome gift from God. In 1991, I was let out from the walls in Huntsville, Texas, a free man. In 1992, God restored my marriage to my beautiful wife, Jeannie, and my relationship with my four children, and she's here tonight.
Praise the Lord.
So let me ask you, is doing this important? Can the Word of God change a person's life? Can the Word of God transform a person's life? Tonight, I don't know who the church member was that sat in a church service and gave $1.35 to buy this little testament. I don't even know who the Gideon was that was faithful to carry it out to the prison, and I don't know who the guard was that put it on the beano of my cell. But God knows.
Amen.
God knows. And I'm going to tell you today, I'm so blessed to be able to go back into the land where I was once held captive, back into the jails and prisons, and take the Word of God and put it in the hands of men and women and say, God, touch their life like you touched mine. Change their life like you changed mine. And He'll do it. Amen. Thank you so much.
If you're like me, I bet you are. I want to dance. I mean, hallelujah. What an awesome God we serve. This DVD, this clip on this DVD, does that not show you the depth to which Jesus can go? I mean, here's a man who, even in our lax court system, earned a 125-year sentence. I don't know what he did, but it ain't good. Horrible. And then this man goes to prison, and then when he is further under the duress, under the oppression of the enemy and all of this, they actually put him on drugs that just open him up even wider to the enemy's realm. The man is about as far down the hole as you can get, and Jesus saved him. didn't just save him so that he's not spending eternity in hell, but saved him to the point that he's with his wife and children on the outside of the prison. Whew. What a God we serve, my goodness. Got the wrong set of notes pulled up. Hang on a second. When I hear stories about that, like that, I'm reminded of how God changes lives. You know, we can look around this room, and yes, it was intentional this morning when I asked Jim what his testimony was. Jim's involved with the Gideons. And as I go on forward in these notes, the disclaimer that I want to start with is it's going to sound like I'm lifting up man. It's going to sound like I'm applauding Jim on the back, or I'm applauding Charles or whoever else is in the notes if they decide to pop up. It looks like they're not going to. But but I'm not applauding man. As you know, I am applauding the Lord Jesus Christ. It is He who has saved us. But as I look at these stories, you know, Jim, when he shared his testimony with us this morning, if you're like me, what I heard was judgment on the unrighteous when his dog bit the neighbor. But through that judgment on the unrighteous, Jim was saved. And it was, I'm overjoyed to hear that it was an interaction between Jesus and Jim. Now, I'm not laying aside any of our responsibility to share the gospel. When the Spirit of the Lord moves in you and you say something to someone, that's tremendous. That's the right thing. But what I am talking about is the fact that God interacted with Jim. And through this, there's no way to count. Jim, do you have any idea how many lives have been touched since you came to Christ through the fact that you came to Christ? I can think of two right off the bat, his son and his daughter. They're walking with Jesus today. That's one of the reasons that I know for a fact that what Jim and Ellen are talking about is real. Because your children know whether it's real or it's a game. And I'm not saying that just because a child walks away that it wasn't real. But the fact that they are walking with the Lord proves that Jesus is Lord in that house is a proof of that. And so their children, Jim and Ellen's grandchildren, are being raised in the knowledge of the Lord. And since Jim has become involved in the Gideons, who knows how many lives have been touched by the fact that he just wanted to do what the Lord was moving him to do and hand out scriptures and be willing to speak and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many lives have been touched? No way to count. That's just one brother. I was very blessed at the men's Hashua to talk to a fellow by the name of Jesse, who, and I may have already given some of you this testimony, but Jesse has a, Jesse just recently got saved, like within the past 12, 15 months, something like that. The way that he got saved is he had a coworker who invited him to church. It was as simple as that. What Jesse told me is that he's always had an interest in God and that stuff, but he never really took the initiative. He never wanted to just go into a church because it's rather daunting. You don't know anyone. You don't know all the forms and the rituals and all that kind of stuff, so it was just easier to not go. But when one of his coworkers said, "Hey, Jesse, you want to come to church with me Sunday?" He said, "Yes." Now, how hard is that evangelism? Hey, you want to go to church? Yes. So he came to church, and over the next couple of weeks, he came into a relationship with Jesus. A genuine, for real relationship with Jesus. And another beautiful part of that story is Jesse was riding down the road a few months ago, and he was thinking about the Lord, and he was thinking, "Lord, I really want a way to get in closer, to get to know you more. I really need to get closer." Within a minute, beep, beep, he gets a text from Brandon Morris, who has attended Hashua with us in the past. And Brandon said, hey, there's this men's retreat, and I'd like you, he invited him to come to this men's retreat. So Jesse was like, I think that's a sign. And so what a blessing. I believe I've given you this testimony before, but it's still a real blessing. Any of you ever listen to the Christian radio station called The Bridge? You enjoy the songs? You find them uplifting? Are they a blessing? Do you know the man who started that radio station? His name is Bill Sammons. That's not his first radio station. He had another Christian radio station. His father is a preacher with a big church that spawned another big church. But Bill Sammons came to Christ because, as a teenager, sitting in school one day, the girl sitting beside him said, hey, Bill, I'm going to Texas to a youth camp week retreat. I don't know what to call it, this big thing. Do you want to come? Bill, totally unsaved, his parents totally unsaved, is just not in this at all. And he was like, yeah. So he goes to Texas. Part of the testimony that I shared before, there's a movie out, I think it's called Woodlawn, and it features this rally from Texas, and that's where Bill attended with his fellow student, and they shared the gospel, and he got saved. He came home, and he told his dad he got saved, and Bill Sammons Sr., who's this fantastic pastor today, said, saved from what? And look at the outcome. Can you count the number of people? Can you imagine the number of people that have been just driving down the road, thinking whatever, not paying any attention at all? Perhaps they see a sign, honk if you know Jesus, you know. But they're flipping through the radio station, they're tired of this commercial, whatever, they hit the seek button, and because they're seeking. And they hit the seek button, it lands on that Christian radio station, and there's a song where the lyrics just hit them, and they're like, ooh. I can remember many years ago at Delaware Electric, we had a prayer breakfast, and so there's, I don't know, maybe 10 guys sitting around a table at a restaurant, and I said, so what's your testimony? How'd you come to know Christ? And I was so blessed to hear this old coworker talking to this old coworker, and this one, you know, he got saved, and then this one, well, when I saw that you got saved, I told my wife, we need to start going to church. And so then they came to Christ. How many lives are touched when you follow Christ? Just naturally speaking. Again, not lifting up a man, but Charles, you came to Christ, and it wasn't at an altar call either. It was in a very horrible situation. You've heard him describe the conditions when he said, Lord, please, and the Lord saved him. I bet you probably can't tell me the number of people that have lived in your home that you and Mariana have ministered to. 5, 10, 20 people, I don't know. But that's just specifically in their house that have come to live with him, that they have prayed with and nurtured back to health, spiritual health, physical health, mental health. That's a fixed number. But how many lives have been touched because Charles, not lifting up Charles, because the Lord drew Charles to look at Christ. And the more he looked at Christ, the more he said, hey, you got to see this. You got to hear this. Let me tell you about this. I was talking with my father-in-law, Ed. The man that led him to Christ was named David Kraft, if I remember correctly. And David, among many things, had a youth Bible study. And Ed was just telling me recently, every week he couldn't wait to go to that youth Bible study and hear more about the Lord. How many people have been touched? Because Jesus drew Ed to look at Jesus. And Ed looked at Jesus. And God gave a gift to the body of a teacher. And Ed has responded to the work of grace in his life. How many people? Can't count. Used to sit right over in that row there, the Krieg family. Noah Krieg used to sit right over there. part of his Christian walk was seeing the life of Christ in this assembly. Part of the reason that he discarded the idea of living here in the U.S. and all the affluence that he could have had, very sharp individual, and he's living in a remote village in China, learning an even more remote language so that he can convert the scriptures into song, because that's the way it works for them. How many people have been touched by Christ through Noah? What's the number? And that's a work in progress right now. What's it going to be going forward? Again, not lifting up man, but there's Walter and Kendra. Been part of this assembly since before I started attending. Raised a family. They're walking with Jesus. Ryan and Krista have given up the American dream of, you know, houses and land and all that good stuff. They're living over in, is it Azerbaijan? Is that still the place? Yeah. And I know all these details. I'm great on this. But they're following the Lord. How many lives? What's the number? I don't know. What's the number going forward? I don't know. I just know it's big. And so my point is that there is a multitude of people being fed by the Lord. So God calls a man, calls a woman, draws them to Christ, gets a hold of their heart and says, hey, look at Jesus. And they're like, oh. And they come to the Lord. And God begins a work of grace in their life. You know what he was right to do. What he was right to do, rather than calling that person to look at Jesus, he was right to just say, damned to hell, go. That's what he is justified to do. But because of his great love, because of his fantastic mercy, because he delights to do loving kindness, he says, now I'm not going to crush you right now. I already crushed my son, because what I want to do is have a relationship with you. So he draws that person into relationship, and the relationship grows and it grows. And I want to suggest a new bumper sticker. Instead of bad stuff happens, I want one that says ministry happens. Ministry happens because as I'm walking with Jesus through the grain fields of life, as we heard at Joshua, as I'm just going about my stuff, I say things. That's why when Jesus contacted Jim through that dog bite situation, Jim spends 3 days just like out of his mind. Then he's like, I know who I need to talk to. Who I need to talk to is Buzz Friedle. Again, not lifting up a man. But you know why he knew that? Because God called Buzz and said, Buzz, look at Jesus. And Buzz began to respond to that. And part of the outworking in Buzz's life is if you got near him, you're going to know.
Yeah, that's right.
And that's why Jim was able to say, Buzz, what's going on? Ministry happens. And again, I come back to the point that it looks a whole lot to me like a multitude of people are being fed. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verses 32 and 33, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it's not Moses who's given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And as you can see, this passage, I'm talking about the feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. And it's the next in the series of the seven signs. This is now the fourth sign that Jesus is God. And we're operating on the premise that is, if this sign is proof that Jesus is God, then this sign is also proof that Christ is in me. Not to deify me, but that Christ is operating in me. So we said in verse 33, the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. If we skip down to verse 47, John 6:47 says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. I'm the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give him, the bread also which I give for the life of the world, is my flesh." Again, skip a few verses down to verse 58. John 6:58 says, "This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." Jesus clearly states in those verses that he's the manna. He's the bread from heaven. And what had just happened in the feeding of the 5,000, you may recall, or you may not, I spoke on this this miracle back in January, the feeding of the 5,000. The message was entitled, "Jesus Feeds the Sheep." And what Jesus did is he very carefully reconstructed Moses and the children of Israel in the wilderness. The scripture tells us, as you look at these four accounts of the feeding of the 5,000, that it was in a desolate place. And is not the wilderness a desolate place? And was there not miraculous provision for their flesh, food that they could eat? That happened in the wilderness, and that happened here. Was it not an abundance? If you read the commentary by A.W. Pink, he makes the point, by his calculations, he figures how many children of Israel there probably were, how much manna they probably gathered per day, how many years they gathered the manna, and by his calculations, he figures it was 17 rail cars, you know, a train load of manna that God provided. Is that not an abundant provision of bread? And so in the story we see that there is this abundant provision of bread. In fact, let's take a moment and just reread the text. I know that you're familiar with the story, but I think there's value in looking at the text again. We start at the beginning of John chapter 6 and just the first 14 verses. John 6:1, "After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee," or Tiberias. "A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, 'Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?' This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little.' One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, says to him, 'There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?' And Jesus said, 'Have the people sit down.' Now there was much grass in that place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he says to the disciples, 'Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost.' So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, 'This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world.' As I said earlier, I believe that what our Lord Jesus was doing was recreating the children of Israel in the wilderness, recreating that miraculous provision, drawing their attention to that time, so that at the end of this chapter, when he talks about, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood, My flesh will be broken for the life of the world. I am the bread of life. He says, I'm the bread of life that comes down out of heaven. The work of salvation is to believe that I am sent from the Father. All of that was a setup so that they would understand the picture. And again, the premise that we are going with is that these seven signs prove that Jesus is God. Christ is in you, and Christ is God. And therefore, as you let Christ live out his life through your body, these things are going to be evident. So as we look at this picture, the five loaves and two fish were broken and given out, and it fed multitudes. And it is through your brokenness that Christ will feed the world as well. Again, you heard Jim's testimony this morning that I'll recap it for the recording. We should have recorded your testimony to add into the message. But so his dog bit a neighbor, and he and Ellen were extremely concerned that this was not going to go well for them. And so in that deep angst, they cried out to the Lord. Ellen went to bed. Jim said, there's no need for me to go to bed. I'm not going to sleep. And so in that distraught moment, in that unable to sleep moment, he cries out to the Lord. And God touched him and changed his life. And how many people have been fed through that? Not specifically through that testimony, but through the work of Christ in our brother. Christ in you will feed the multitudes in this world. And it will happen as you say, like Jesus said, not my will, but thine. Because you will have to go through times of brokenness. As your flesh, that is your old man, as your human nature is broken, as your arrogance is broken, as your bitterness is broken, as your anger is broken, as your lust is broken, as you could just keep on going with whatever your particular angle in the flesh is. As those things are broken, the life of Christ comes through more and more and more, and lives are changed. So very simply, as we've already seen, in the first sign where water was changed into wine, the external rites and rituals of the law will be changed entirely into something different. A sin-cleansing, life-giving flow that influences from within. Christ in you becomes rivers of living water that flow out from your inmost being. He brings life to your mortal bodies. His spirit becomes the guiding, internal, life-giving flow inside you. The second sign we saw in healing at a distance, Jesus performed a miracle without even being there. Christ in you provides a miraculous, unexplainable life, and it appears to the world that he's not even there. Our third sign, we looked at the healing of the sick man at Bethesda. And what we saw, that Jesus made a point that he only moves as he sees the Father move. And so as the Father moves, Jesus moves. What the Father does, Jesus does. And what we see then, the reality is that because Christ is in you, because there truly is unity between God the Father and God the Son, they truly are one, and we don't understand Trinity. We can play around with descriptions, but we can't really absorb that. But they really are one. And so what one does, the other does. You really are one with Christ. And he really is in you, and you really are in him. And as he moves, you move. And the example that we talked about that I think is a clear evidence of this was already again mentioned this morning when Peter and John were going to the temple, and there was the lame man. And Peter reached out his hand and said, silver and gold, I don't have any, but... And he raised the man up, he healed the man. And later in the same passage, Peter prays these exact words and he says, Jesus, continue to stretch out your hand to heal. So Peter knew that it wasn't Peter reaching out. It was actually Jesus wearing Peter's skin that reached out and healed the man. Because as the Father moves, Jesus moves. And because Christ is in you, as he moves, you move. And it's our brother's favorite verse, 1 John 4:17. As he is, so are you. So are we in this world. In his fourth sign, the feeding of the 5,000, the bread of heaven feeds the multitudes. And Christ in you, you'll be broken too, but Christ in you will feed the multitudes. And we saw that illustrated in the video clip. I have no idea. Just as the man said in the video clip, I don't know who paid the $1.35 to buy the Bible. I don't know which Gideon said, yeah, I'll take that case over to the prison. I don't know which guard said, not supposed to, but he slipped a Bible in there. I don't know who did that, but I know how it happened. I know that Jesus is feeding the multitudes. Reached a man in a padded cell under the influence of drugs that are meant to just calm him down, about as far away from God as you can get. When we looked around the room at all the different illustrations, and we could, if I knew all the stories, we could talk about every single individual. Well, when Kevin said this, and when Yvonne said that, and when Andrew said this, and when Jay said that, ministry happens. Ministry happens because Jesus does what the Father does. And Christ is in you. And he wants to feed the multitude the bread of life, his bread of life. I would say that my claim to fame, my credentials, the letters after my name are Acts 4, verse 13. And I would say it's probably the same for you. Acts 4:13 says, now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. Let's pray. Amazing Father, how we glorify your name. We stand in awe at the little bit that we understand of your fantastic plan. We stand in awe that you use us. We are so blessed when we see you reach a man like we saw on that DVD, so far from you. And we're outside of you and us, we're just as far away. Heavenly Father, we pray that you continue to draw us in our relationship with you. We pray that you continue to break down this clay vessel so that the light can shine forth. Glorify yourself, Lord Jesus. Feed the multitudes. Feed them yourself through your humble servants. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.